chapter 16. And hold your place there and then turn back to Luke chapter 13. Revelation 16, Luke chapter 13 for two passages of Scripture this morning. In Luke 13, I'd like to read the first five verses. And my subject today is what happens when men refuse to repent. What happens when men refuse to repent? Look at what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then in Revelation 16 and verse 9, one verse, And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Let us pray. Father, speak to our hearts now. I pray that we might be helped by your word and, Lord, encouraged by your spirit. Do that in us that needs to be done in every heart and life today. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus began his earthly ministry by preaching about repentance. And then throughout his ministry, he often speaks about repentance. And then even in the last book of the Revelation, we find a great deal about the need for repentance and how God orchestrates a lot of judgment in the tribulation period. But even in that a great time of judgment and desperation of mankind, it seems that men refused to repent. What happens when people refuse to repent? Well, first of all, what is repentance? I believe repentance means to turn from sin with sorrow and regret, deploring the awful, unlawful action which you were involved in. I think that's repentance, turning from sin and then being sorrowful and remorseful for those things we did that we know were displeasing to our God. In this chapter, in chapter 16 of Revelation, we are all struck with the forces of God. How great are the armies of the Lord of hosts. As the mighty Jehovah smote Pharaoh with overwhelming plagues, so does the Lord in this portion of the apocalypse deal with the ungodly. Seven angels stood forth, each one with his vial full of the wrath of God to be poured out upon the earth. Seven executioners were needed, and there were seven present, seven being a perfect number to accomplish God's perfect purpose in judgment. The angels of God really are innumerable, are they not? In Hebrews 12, verse 22, the writer says, But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. I'm glad I have a guardian angel watching over me today. Aren't you glad you've got one? God does give his angels charge concerning his little ones, and I'm glad that we have an angel who guards us and helps us. I remember being in my daughter-in-law Sharon's car one time, and I saw on her dashboard a little sign that says, "Don't drive any faster than your angel can fly." So anyway, that's a good thing to remember. But these shining ones march in great armies, and God accomplishes many of his purposes by them without our even being aware. Our Lord is the Lord of all angels and is very appropriately called the Lord of hosts. You'll be amazed if you were to make a study of that word in your Bible. See how many times it's used. The Lord of hosts. God has a host of angels about him, and they are at his beck and call, and they are obedient to him. At a moment's notice, all God has to do is give the instructions, and they are carried out. But in our text today, we find one of these angels pouring out his bowl upon the earth and causing a noisome and grievous sore upon men. We find that in Revelation 6, 2, 1 and 2. Another empties his vial on the sun, or on the sea rather, and it becomes as the blood of a dead man. A third angel pours out his bowl upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they become blood. A fourth angel pours out his vial upon the sun, and it burns with greater fury than ever before, scorching men with fire and great heat. These things are going to happen during the tribulation period, folks. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. Amen? And as men were scorched with great heat, the Bible says, they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues. What power God has to accomplish his purposes today. When a single angel can do as much as this, and to think that the Lord has myriads of them waiting to do his bidding. Note that all men are in reach of divine judgment. Many are like Pharaoh, who said in the hardness of his heart, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And like Pharaoh, they dream that they are beyond punishment and shall escape from God. But no man is at any moment beyond the reach of God's vengeance. God knows the guilty ones. This angel poured out his vial on the sun, and by way of the sun, with scorching heat, God's judgment falls upon mankind. The noble, the criminal, the rich, the poor, the young, the old, they could not bear the increased solar heat. The Bible says the day is going to come that shall burn as an oven upon all the proud and them that do wickedly. And when God says, I will ease me of mine adversaries, who shall withstand his hand? We in America are great debtors to divine favor. And if we cease to acknowledge God's hand and God's mercy in our lives, he has many more ways by which to humble us. God will punish sin in America just as surely as he punished it in Jerusalem, in Rome, and in Sodom. God will punish sin. There is no country, there is no city, there is no man, however rich or however strong or great, who can climb beyond the reach of God's divine hand. In the height or in the depth, God is equally present in power. In our state or any other state, God is equally able to dispense his justice. No ivory throne can lift a man beyond the reach of Jehovah's rod. No worldly trophy or fame can place a mortal beyond his sword. When God stretches out his hand and invites you to come, it is not the time to turn your back upon God. It is the time to turn to him and not turn your back. Instead, like the prodigal, come back to God saying, "Father, I have sinned," and he will graciously receive you. This terrible chapter in the Bible takes away all hope from wicked men as to their escaping from God. When once God girds himself with vengeance, he will execute judgment and justice. And this in response to the fact that nothing God has done has resulted in a satisfactory repentance in the hearts and minds of men. Instead of repenting, with each judgment, man rebelled more and more. In Revelation 16:9, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues. They repented not to give him glory. Verse 10 says, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. In the 21st verse, we see the same response. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, somewhere around 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. You see, the terrors of the Lord produced blasphemy. They did not produce repentance that resulted in God being glorified. Keep in mind that there is sometimes a fake or a phony repentance that men and women pretend to have, but it's not the repentance that gives glory to Jesus Christ. It's counterfeit, it's not genuine, it's not sincere. It is a repentance that is pretended and designed to mislead or to deceive. We call it a bogus, a false, a sham repentance. They may be shaken because of being caught in their sins, but they're not shaken out of their sins. So many people will say, oh, I'm sorry, and you find a lot of people going down before the judge and they plead, oh, I'm sorry, you know, and just give me another chance. And you find out that when they're given another chance, most of the time they do the same thing again. Repeat offenders, we call them. Many that lie upon a bed of sickness, when their bones ache and their hearts melt and the doctor says the condition is inoperable and terminal, they'll often make some kind of repentance, some kind of confession. And yet, if they're healed and raised up, many of them will return to their sins just as a hog returns to its wallowing in the mire. This repentance gives no glory to God and leads to no saving and lasting deliverance from sin. It's a fallen nature washed and brushed but not allowed to become renewed and not changed at its core by the Spirit of a holy God. Life is not regenerated. The mind is not changed many times. Ahab once repented, but oh, what a poor and short-lived repentance that was. And so we find men and women turning away from sin for a time, but then going back to it with greater gusto and determination than ever before. Reminds us of those who abstain from food for a little while in order to increase their appetite for the banquet later on. I know some of you who will go all day without eating tomorrow so you can meet with us at Carolina Barbecue tomorrow night and just really gorge on that good food over there. Beware of that fake and phony repentance. That's nothing better than the hog being washed and cleaned up, but as soon as it gets its way, it's right back in the mire. How can that be acceptable to God? It's a fake repentance that does not go deep enough to make a person give up his sin. You remember Herod was very sorry that he had made an oath which bound him to give John's head in a charger to the daughter of Herodias. But he was not so sorry as to break loose from his wicked pledge. No, he committed the murder, though he said he was exceedingly sorry for it. How many there are that are hand in glove with the devil this morning and yet speak against him so as to keep up a pretty front, a fair show before other people. You talk about hypocrisy, but the land is full of hypocrisy today. The only repentance that's worth having turns a man inside out and purges the innermost part of the soul, killing that love for sin, so that even if sin could be made profitable and sweet to that man, he would have none of it because he knows it offends a holy God. If sin were buttered and sugared on both sides, the truly repentant person would have none of it because he knows it's against God. It's a deadly poison. He loathes it and he leaves it. Like Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The truly repentant one hates sin as sin and turns from it with full purpose of heart. In a fake repentance, there is no trace of submission to God. There is no touch of faith. There is no breath of love. Take Judas as a specimen today. Judas, after he betrayed the Lord, said, "I have sinned." And he goes before the high priest where he had contracted his betrayal, and he flings down the accursed money. Where he had betrayed and sold his master and his own soul. But he goes out to hang himself. What an awful thing it is when a person is under terrible conviction and guilt, and yet he will not run to Jesus Christ. To escape death, he flies into death. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? To escape the wrath of God, he puts an end to his last hope of mercy and rushes into the presence of an angry God uncalled. Some say there is no hope, and therefore they think they may as well just sin to the max and get some sort of enjoyment out of their utmost rebellion. And under this mad impulse, they go from bad to worse and sin more than ever. I pray that God will save you who are here this morning from such a fate as this, and that you'll be touched by the love and by the grace of God, wherein there is hope. I believe there is hope in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Someone said that even Judas, if he had come back to Christ, would have found mercy. Peter did. I believe Judas may have found mercy if he had come back to Christ, but he didn't do that. He turned away from his master, went out and hung himself. You'll notice in Revelation, the Bible uses this term, they repented not to give him glory. This not giving God glory is a very important omission. This is that which vitiates. This is that which spoils, which impairs, which invalidates repentance of any kind. True repentance, the repentance which is the work of the Holy Spirit of God and which God accepts, always gives glory to God. Here are the balances in which we can weigh our repentance before God. You say you've repented of sin. I say to you, true repentance gives God glory. That is, it magnifies the Lord, it exalts the Lord in one's life, it extols the greatness of our God, it honors God by keeping His commandments to love Him with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. True repentance glorifies God in many ways, of which I don't have time to tell you in full, but I can tell you enough to help you in self-examination today. Is your repentance true or not? That's the question. I believe that true repentance offers a pure and sincere worship to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. It reverences and adores God. True repentance does not try to cover or excuse sin or deceive himself in any way. The truly repentant person does not quarrel with God's commandments. He says to God, "No matter what becomes of me, Lord, your word, your commandment, your law is holy and just and good. The fault is with me. I am carnal. I am sold under sin. I own my sin. I own my crime. I did it. I'm guilty. I do not impugn thy law. I love thy law. I adore its infinite majesty and purity." Psalms 19 verse 7 declares, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You see, the truly repentant soul admires God's word and he champions it even against his own self. The truly repentant soul adores and glorifies the justice of God in his punishment of transgression. He feels that if God does not punish him for his transgression, he ought to do so. How can God be the judge of all the earth if he doesn't do what is right? How many of us have testified that if we got justice, we would surely be lost? If we got justice, we would already be in hell. How many can say that today? I can say that. You can say that. And today, we know that God is a God of justice, and so something had to be done about our sins. The only way we can be just before God is for our sins to be under the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 True repentance is when a man gives glory to the justice of God, even though it condemns him. Have you ever come to God and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy to live. I'm not worthy to look upon your face. I'm not even worthy to be saved." Have you ever come to that point in your life where you see yourself as just a lost sinner, see yourself as having no righteousness of your own? And if you have any hope of salvation at all, it's got to be through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Are we not all like Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, who was crippled? He was lame in both of his feet. And even though Saul had tried to kill David, David, when he became king, asked this question, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" What a man David was. Saul had tried to kill him, and now he's wanting to show mercy and kindness to Saul's family. They could only find one grandson that was left of his whole house. And he was lame on both feet. David sent for him, brought him to his own house, and promised him all the land of Saul. And David said to him, 2 Samuel 9, you can read about it, "And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And the Bible says that Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, and here's a classic scripture that I think that many of us can identify with. When Mephibosheth said to King David, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" You see, don't we all feel that way when we come and gaze upon Calvary? Why did God do that for me? I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy of that. When we look at Calvary, knowing that our sins put the Savior on the cross, we feel that we have no rights except the right to be punished. We have forfeited all claims to favor or reward. We must confess that God has a right to do as He pleases with all of us. True repentance. A picture of true repentance is that sinful woman washing the Redeemer's feet with her tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head. Those dear feet had not been pierced when the sinful woman washed them, but they've been pierced now. Oh, how we need to wash the nail prints of our Lord with the tears of our repentance in this hour. Do you love Jesus? Do you trust Him? Do you thank Him for what He did for you? Does your heart leap for joy at the thought that God has set Him forth to be the propitiation for your sins and for mine? Do you love Him enough to follow Him and serve Him and worship Him? This is the repentance God is looking for. This is the repentance that needs not to be repented of. Repentance stands at the cross and sees sins forgiven and then repents more than ever. A sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves that heart of stone. It was sin that demanded payment in blood on the cross of Calvary. How can we be a friend to sin when it was sin that pierced the heart of the Savior? He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And to this result, we press forward. Number three, the judgments of God may not turn people from their sin. Some have been tried, some have been afflicted, and yet they continue on in their sin. If God has chastened you, and chastened you, and chastened you, and still you will not turn, what then? Is He saying to some this morning, as He said to Ephraim, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee?" A man or a woman who has suffered divine judgment and yet goes back to sin increases their guilt, because then there's the element of defiance in that stubborn, obstinate heart. Can you imagine God sending judgment, God sending trial and affliction on someone's path, and they're aware that they're living in sin and that this is coming from God, and still they refuse to turn from that sin? And that person then becomes like Pharaoh, who arrogantly resisted Jehovah's commands. Let the Lord send His plagues. Pharaoh is only going to defy Him. Oh, I hope there's no one here today who's reached that fearful state of mind. I hope you are I hope you're not bent on waging war against the Almighty. I hope you do not say accident may follow accident, but I'm not going to yield. Sickness may follow sickness, but I will not turn to God. Loss may follow loss, but I will not give up my lust. I will not turn away from my sin. Whatever the consequences, I'm going to live my life my way, and I dare anyone to try to stop me. So the battle is joined. the rebel against his maker. What shall be the outcome of this ignorant pride and defiance of God? Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone." That's the ultimate end of hypocrisy and an unrepentant heart. Judgments may result in a false repentance. Oftentimes I've seen people verbalize sorrow over getting caught. I think it's more getting caught they were sorry for than actually the deed itself. Here's a man who vowed that if he recovered from sickness, he would serve God. There's an old proverb that says he was sick and a saint he would be, but when he got well, how much of a saint was he? Many have lied to God. They've not lied to men, they've lied to God in this matter. Till now their life is a continued provoking of God by broken promises and disregarded covenants. For some, their whole life has been an elaborate lie. Is there anyone here this morning who every hour you are violating vows and promises that you made to God? What is to become of you when the God of Ananias and Sapphira comes to deal with you? There are some whose conduct has in it the element of deliberate hatred of God. You see, they love sin. They have been losers by their misconduct, and yet they continue to pursue sin. Often we've seen people reduced to rags by their prodigal ways, and some we've tried to help to begin life again, but in a few days they've been in the same destitution through the same drunkenness or the same drug use or the same idleness or the same immoral behavior which brought them to the dogs before. They seem incorrigible. They seem obstinately set on their iniquities. Trials and afflictions sent by God do not seem to help them in the least. In their hearts there seems to be an aversion to goodness and a love of evil, and so far a hatred of God. They do not want to talk to the preacher. They refuse the counsel of a godly mother or father. They say unto God, "Depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways." There is in this also the element of presumption. Oh, what an element of intense wickedness there is in the deliberate pursuit of sin in the teeth of suffering. Knowing better, but persisting in wrongdoing. Knowing what the end will be, but they are madly set upon their own ruin. There are many in this city this morning who are breaking a father's heart and bringing a mother's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. But they will continue their pursuits. They will continue their sinful pleasures until God shall end their days in his wrath and then summon them to his bar. My heart breaks for some people I know. Will they never repent and give God glory? Will they pursue their lusts even into the unquenchable fires? For some, God's judgment have produced good. David said in Psalms 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word." Judgments may do great good by humbling and softening and bringing down pride and arrogance. But we do not know many this hour who are suffering as a result of their sinful conduct. And yet, we know many that even though they are suffering, It seems like the more they suffer, the more they sin. Many this hour, even deathbed repentances have seldom turned out to be worth anything when men recovered. I don't know what God does with those people who die, having given a deathbed repentance. Everybody speaks about the thief on the cross and how that he was saved at the last moment. But I'll tell you this, I do not know of one single person who thought they were going to die, and the doctors had called in the family, and they made a deathbed repentance confession, who, if they got well, began to serve God. I don't know of one. I don't know of a one. When he thought he was on the brink of death, they pray, they confess, they say anything the preacher wants them to say and tells them they ought to say. But what happens if they get well? What happens if God is merciful and allows them to live? And I know of other preachers who will tell you the same thing. Show me one person who made a deathbed confession that really lived for God later if they got well. I don't know of one. So what do I have to say this morning to us here? Oh, that God would lead us to repent today before any of His judgments fall. Romans 2:4 says, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Surely we ought to repent of doing wrong when we perceive that we are wronging so good a God. He's not cut us down. He's given us life and health and breath and ability. He's helped us even though we've been hurting ourselves. It's time to turn to Him, to be drawn by His love and say in your heart, I cannot offend Him anymore. I must break off these sins against so good and so kind a God as this. I must begin to serve the Lord now with all of my heart and with all of my soul and love Him. I invite you to come today with your whole heart and soul and sincerely choose Jesus Christ to be your God and Savior. Don't wait until your body is racked with pain or you're under the stupor of medication. How can you truly repent when you can hardly keep from crying out in pain and agony, when you can't even think straight? How can you rightly repent when your head is aching and your heart is palpitating and you're gasping for breath and when the death sweat is on your brow? How can you think straight to repent then? Oh, that you'd think of these things now while your intellect is clear and your body is not racked and tortured. God help you to do so. It's much more likely to be genuine repentance if it's rendered freely when you have the opportune moment. Today you've come into this place in good health and happy and cheerful. God's been good to you. Is it not the best time possible to seek the Lord and commit your life to Him? Is the Spirit of Christ not working with you this morning? As these words are spoken, I call upon you today to yield to the sacred pull of the Holy Spirit. Give glory to God by yielding to His Spirit. Pray to Him, saying, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I come repenting of my sin. I come turning from that in my life which displeases you. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Help me to quit the sin and give glory to you. Pray that prayer and mean it from your heart. Because what happens when men refuse to repent? The things that happens is the judgments of God begin to fall, increasing in severity until death comes and they stand before a holy God unprepared to give an account to Him. The writer in the book of Revelation said, "Whosoever was not written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire." What happens when men fail to repent? The judgments come. God's trying to get your attention. God's trying to get you to turn. God's trying to get you to see that sin does not pay except in wages of death and separation from God. Oh, turn from your sin today. Accept Jesus Christ in this hour and be saved. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Christ says, "Come." The preacher says, "Come today. Come to Jesus and be saved. Repent of sin. Begin today to follow Christ in that newness of life. Turning from sin, turning to the Savior." Will you do it this hour? Father in heaven, speak to hearts. May you orchestrate this invitation. May your will be done. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Shall we stand today if the Lord's spoken to your heart? Whether it's to be saved, whether it's to rededicate your life to Him, whether it's to become a member of this church, step out when we begin to play the music and sing and come. I'll meet you down.